chapter 5.
Chapter 4, we have the end of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, it doesn't mention the end of his reign, but he died not too long after that experience where he was changed to be like a beast for 7 years until he was humbled. And then he recognized that God ruleth in the affairs of men. And then we move into chapter 5, we meet a new king, Belshazzar. And we point out the heritage of Belshazzar down the line. He's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And in the scripture, as we've said, there's no word for father and son. In other words, it may be grandfather and grandson. It may be great-grandfather and great-grandson, because there's no way to tell. It just shows he's in the lineage of, down the line. And so we close out with the Babylonian head of gold, the first kingdom of the times of the Gentiles, here in chapter 5, with this king Belshazzar. Now, he obviously is a very vain and corrupt man, and a proud man. And we're going to see his destruction as we come to the end of this chapter. But we saw in this that they were having a feast. He brought together 1,000 of his lords, his wives, his concubines, and all of these gathered in the great banquet hall, and they had a drunken orgy. That's about the only words you could use to explain what we're doing. And after some drinking, Belshazzar hit upon the idea of bringing the vessels from the treasure house of the gods, where they were kept by where Nebuchadnezzar had put them. The vessels that had been brought from Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem, he brought, remember at the same time he brought Daniel, he brought some of the vessels from the temple and stored them in the house of his God, showing that his God was greater than the Hebrews' God, at least in his way of thinking. And of course, God was fed up, best way I guess to say, with Israel, and put them aside, put them into captivity. Not that he still did not work in their behalf, but he now worked through the Gentiles, and we come into the times of the Gentiles. So as they brought these vessels in there, and they continued to drink their wine and toast their gods, the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone, the scripture says. These represent, of course, those materials, for the most part, that made up this image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And so what they're really doing is just kind of shaking their fist in the face of the God of the Hebrews, and saying, there's nothing to him, he has no power, and they're just desecrating the vessels from his temple. Now, during this time, the Medes and the Persians were camped outside the walls of Babylon. The king, by throwing this party at this time, was showing his disdain, that he didn't believe that Babylon could be taken. There wasn't a chance of it falling. These lords, these 1,000 lords, are probably from out provinces outside the main city of Babylon, who have come now together inside the main city and are not even trying to defend the city. They're thinking the city is a defense within itself, with its huge outer wall and then its inner walls. And they had plenty of water from the Euphrates River that flowed under the city walls, right through the city, and they had enough food stored up for over 20 years, so they could care less. They'll soon get tired and leave. What they didn't realize is that the Medes and Persians had diverted the Euphrates River, causing room to go underneath the gates. And some have even thought that there were some traitors inside who opened those gates at the time the armies came there. But in any case, they came up the riverbed right underneath into the city and took the city without a shot being fired, without a sword being swung or whatever it might be, except maybe cutting off a few heads like Belshazzar. But this is that dreadful night that all this takes place and the kingdom falls. The kingdom of Babylon comes to an end. Now, this hand came out, the fingers of a man's hand, and wrote upon the wall close to the candlestick, in other words, where it could be seen. And the wise men of Babylon are brought in and promised rewards for success. They were not able to read or interpret the reading and were a complete failure in this regard. And so this brought deeper concern upon the king and his lords. In verse 9 we read, "Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astoned." In other words, they were so afraid they about turned to stone. Now, enters the queen, verse 10, and we'll pick up here. Now, the queen is not the wife of Belshazzar. This queen is the queen mother, as we would say, like in England today, where you have a queen mother, and then you've got those that are waiting, you know, to be the queen or whatever, or those. But she is the wife of Nebuchadnezzar that's still living. You can tell by this, as we read this, that she is not in agreement with what's going on out there. She is not able to do anything about it. She addresses the king with respect, but it's very clear what her feelings are about this. We begin to read in verse 10. "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords," she'd heard their dismay and heard their cries and so forth, "she came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed." By the way, she didn't get that prayer answered, "O king, live forever." He didn't make it through the night. But that's just a way of addressing the kings. And so she showed the king respect in doing that, recognizing his office. She said, "Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed." In other words, there's no need for you to be in this state that you're in. "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him." Now, it doesn't seem that this queen is a genuine believer, but she is convinced of Daniel's ability and the ability of Daniel's God to work through him. And having seen what he did, and the many times that he had come to Nebuchadnezzar's aid in resolving his difficulties and interpreting his dreams and so forth, she really brags on Daniel here. Says he's in the days of thy father, light and understanding wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. See, undoubtedly, Daniel has lost that position. Now, you got to remember, Daniel, we say probably 85. Some say maybe he's only 81 or 2. It depends on how old you figure he was at the time that he left Jerusalem as a boy. Some say he was 14, 15. Others say maybe he was 16, 17. He was somewhere in their young, very young age anyway. And it's close now to 70 years that they've been in captivity. Cyrus is the one that signed the decree, you know, for the captivity to end and for them to go back. So it's getting close to that time. And so we don't know exactly how old he would have been, but somewhere in the early 80s would be the best estimation. So Daniel's no spring chicken. You know, he's getting up in years, and he undoubtedly has been in kind of in retirement, you might say, or semi-retirement, out of circulation. He's no longer head of the magicians and the soothsayers and all that. Probably as soon as Nebuchadnezzar died, they deposed him from that job anyway, because Nebuchadnezzar was the one that really honored him. So he says now, she, I think, is kind of throwing this up to him that he used to be under Nebuchadnezzar the head of all these soothsayers and wise men and so forth. Verse 12, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing hard sentences and dissolving doubts were found in the same Daniel. Now notice all these wonderful things she's saying about him. Said he had gave light, understanding, wisdom. And then down here in verse 12, excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. She doesn't have any doubts about it. She's sure that Daniel can do the job. He will show the interpretation. Shows her confidence in Daniel. And, of course, we have to say this also, that Daniel certainly had kept his walk with God up to date. He is ready when called. He may have been retired or semi-retired, but he hadn't retired from his walk with the Lord. And so when he's called, he's ready, and God's able to use him even in old age, as he is. Now, let's read this, beginning with verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now, he may have known something about Daniel because he would have been a young boy. We said probably as old as 14 in the court when Nebuchadnezzar was still alive. So he may have known something about Daniel, but the information he's given here is what the queen told him. You know, this godless king wasn't interested in Daniel. And he wasn't interested in Daniel's God. He wasn't interested in knowing about Daniel. So he'd taken no time to find out. Although he indicates here, you know, some of these things he did know about Nebuchadnezzar. But when he said, I have heard of thee, most of that came from just a little bit before when the queen told him these things. And he said, verse 15, and now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee. See, he knew nothing personally about him. He hadn't even found or known about him. He was not in his good graces. I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. This, of course, as we've mentioned before, the scarlet would be the royalty, the royal robes indicating royalty, and a chain of gold would give prestige to him. And, of course, being third ruler would be after Nabonidus, as we've talked about, his father, who was still actually the king, and Belteshazzar, who was second in command and the king, co-regent with his father, and Daniel would be the third, or whoever solved this. Now, he'd made this same offer to the Chaldeans, the soothsayers and astrologers, when they had come in, and of course they had failed to collect the reward. But now notice Daniel's response to this. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Now, it's interesting here that Daniel said, I'm not interested in the rewards. That's basically what he's saying. I'm not interested in the reward. In other words, Daniel said, I don't work for rewards because I don't work for you, O king. I work for the Lord God. So you just let your rewards be unto yourself. Now you say, well, he accepted them. He did. In verse 29, after he had interpreted this, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. The question is, after he had said, I'm not interested in your rewards, why did he accept them? Well, two or three explanations. First of all, when he said this to begin with, he was fixing to preach to this fella a message that he didn't imagine when he got through preaching this message the offer would still be good. I don't imagine in the first place. But also, he wanted to make it clear to Belshazzar that the rewards meant nothing to him. He wasn't working for rewards. He wasn't trying to do something to please the king. He was trying to do something to please the Lord. And so that's the reason of his attitude toward the rewards. He then say, why did he then take them? Well, he also knew that this would probably be the last night. I'm sure if he knew this much, he knew that this would be the last night for Belshazzar, and it'd be a new king in the morning. And this may give him position. In other words, give him the opportunity when this new king came in to have some influence and some say and testimony before the new king, who was Darius, as we find out. Now, he said, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, boy, what a message he preaches to this king. You know, Daniel's in his 80s, and he's still just as strong as ever. His message is as strong as ever. His faith in his God is just as strong as ever. You know, he could have had his head cut off for giving a message like he's fixing to give to this man. He didn't pull any punches at all with him. He didn't try to soft soap him. He didn't try to butter him up. He laid it on the line to this man, this king, who had this power. Now notice what he said. Beginning with verse 18. O thou king, the most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Notice how they all keep referring to Nebuchadnezzar. He is the head of gold. And he represents the first kingdom in the times of the Gentiles. And so Daniel is very clear to let Belshazzar know that he didn't have this kingdom because of his greatness or his father's greatness. It was Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. And God gave to Nebuchadnezzar this kingdom. And kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages, trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. In other words, he's saying, this would be your great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. Hadn't been that long since he'd been on the throne because the reigns of the one in between had been rather short, as we've already talked about previously in our notes there. But he magnifies here, he lifts up Nebuchadnezzar and talks about the fact that he was an absolute ruler, total authority, which I'm sure this Belshazzar didn't have, that kind of authority. So he compares him to Nebuchadnezzar. And then to show him that even this great Nebuchadnezzar, who was so much greater than Belshazzar, was humbled by the God of heaven. Now you see, Daniel is in, God has given Daniel a great opportunity. A great opportunity to be a witness to these heathen people. The Chaldeans and soothsayers, they couldn't interpret this thing, could do nothing. And Daniel had to be brought in. God's man had to be brought in. He's the only one that had the answers. And brother, he's not going to leave the scene without getting God's message across to this king. He's going to be faithful in doing that. Now, verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Now notice that God waited until Nebuchadnezzar's mind was hardened in pride. Get that phrase there. When his heart was lifted up and his mind was hardened in pride, in other words, there wasn't anything left to do, then God deposed him. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Get this now. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. That was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. This king who was almighty, all-powerful, the greatest king that ever lived in history, King Nebuchadnezzar, as far as absolute power is concerned. And yet, God humbled him, brought him down, made him like a beast, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Now then, he turns on this. He said that about Nebuchadnezzar. He's used him as an example. This great king, this mighty king, yet he was not too big for God to bring down. Now what do you think he's going to do with you, Belshazzar? What do you think he's going to do with you? Now we turn to Belshazzar. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Now you see, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a previous person to look to for an experience and see what God did to that man and therefore humble his heart. But Belshazzar did. He had somebody to look to. He had a great king, greater than he was. And he had him for an example, and yet it didn't do him any good. Didn't do him a bit of good. And that's what he's saying to him. Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You had knowledge. You had knowledge. You knew this, and yet you didn't humble your heart. You see, folks, you know, the folks who have knowledge have a lot more to answer for than folks who don't. You talk about the heathen or people in these dark continents and places where the gospel has barely gone or hasn't gone or been rejected when it has gone. I mean, people there are in darkness, and they'll be lost because they're in darkness. They have not responded to the light that they have had. But then there are others, like people who've lived in America, people who've grown up around the gospel, people who've had the opportunity to hear it on radio, people who've had the opportunity to go to churches, go to revival meetings and hear it and hear it and hear it. And they don't humble themselves. They don't repent. Then you see, the destruction that came upon Belshazzar was immediate. He that hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy, Proverbs said. Okay? He that being often reproved hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. So here he was. He knew all this, and yet he didn't humble himself. Now, folks, I want to tell you, that's serious matter when we have the truth and we've heard the truth and we know the truth and we don't submit to it and we don't humble ourselves. Now, notice verse 23. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. See, now he's showing what was in his heart. He's telling him what was in his heart, the reason he got these vessels out. and drank the wine to mock the God of heaven. See? He's saying here, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Not only did you not humble yourself, but you've gone the other direction. You've lifted yourself up against the God of heaven, the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines, have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Now, you've praised all these false gods, these heathen gods that cannot see or cannot hear, and yet the God who got you by the throat, your breath is in his hand. Whether you live or die is in his hand, and you haven't glorified him. I tell you, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, we take God, you know, we kind of make him like an old granddad today, and he's just a doting old father, and you can do him just any way. And that's kind of the way people look. That's not the God of the Bible. You don't mess around with the God of the Bible. He is in charge, and you better bow the knee. So he says, you have not glorified him. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. See, then, whenever you wouldn't glorify him, and you lifted up your heart in pride, knowing all this and having all this history to go by, yet you lifted up your heart in pride and wouldn't glorify him, so he has acted. He has acted. He has taken all he's going to take from you, is basically what he's saying. And he sent this hand in this writing. Now get this, and this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Now, we have that in our notes. Mene means numbered. And so he said it twice. Well, when God says a thing once, that's all that's necessary. But when he says it twice, then it is the end. I mean, he's showing the finality of this thing. In other words, numbered, numbered. And he interprets that, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. God has had enough of your kingdom, and he's finished it. It's done for. Tekel, which means weighed. Weighed, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, you see, this is spiritual. That's the reason those Chaldeans and soothsayers couldn't answer this. This is spiritual. You have to be spiritual to understand spiritual truth and spiritual things. Only the Holy Spirit living within us can do this. And that's why Daniel could interpret this. It wasn't in Daniel naturally. It was the Spirit of God enlightened his mind, gave him the answers. And God showed him these answers. And Perez, which, by the way, is the root word of the Persians, the word Persian comes from the same word, means divided. In other words, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So this is the message. It was a fearful message to this wicked man and all of these wicked lords and the wives and the concubines in their sexual, drunken orgy that was going on in that banquet hall at night. Then commanded Belshazzar, verse 29, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That was the last official act of Belshazzar. He did keep his word in that regard and did reward Daniel in that manner. So in that night, was Belteshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. He was killed immediately. It is said that soon after Daniel finished this account, don't know, you know, whether it was right away, or but the soldiers came in to where he was, and he drew his dagger out and attempted to fight and was killed immediately by the soldiers who came in. And then, verse 31, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old, or 62 years old. There's discussion there about this Darius, because there's more than one mentioned in Scripture, and just like for many years, Belteshazzar was the only place he was mentioned that anybody knew about was in the Scripture. And later on, in 1854, I believe it was, I mentioned Rawlinson found many inscriptions. He dug up some ruins and found many inscriptions with Belteshazzar's name on them. But nobody has yet dug up any inscriptions with Darius's name on it. Some think he was Cyrus's chief general and was given this name and ruled until Cyrus took over. But there's some question about that as far as history is concerned. Makes an interesting study, some of these things. All right. Well, next time we move to chapter 6, and we have the story, one of the favorites of all the chillins, all us chillins, about Daniel in the lion's den.